If I know my heart, I know that I have no ill will toward any person. It hurts when people falsely accuse you. And certainly Paul knew that better than anyone. But we're charged to preach the gospel without fear and without favor. We're to love the souls of men, but we are to hate error. And many today are confused about many things, but the Bible is clear. I was raised in a small town. I didn't know the truth. A man came into my life, taught the truth. I took the Bible. I tried those words against the Bible. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." Habakkuk 2 and verse 2, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." We know John 8, 32, "You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." We know Ephesians 5 and 17, where it says that we should not be uninformed, but we should understand what the will of the Lord is. We do that through reading words, words that come from books, and particularly from the book, which is the Word of God. Daniel 9 and verse number 2, "I, Daniel, understood by books." And so in Ephesians 3, 3 and following, Paul there would write that he wrote a foreign few words, of course that's by revelation, "whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He was an apostle of God. Galatians 1, verse number 12. He said, "The things I write are not of me, and not of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." They were guided into all truth, John 16, 13. All truth, truth we can know, John 8, 32, John 17, 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It's been delivered to us, 2 Peter 1 and verse number 3. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Brethren, I am so thankful, I am so glad that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude and verse number 3. I'm glad that 1 John 5, 2 and 3 tells me that we can know that we love him when we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We can know what truth is. We can understand truth. Brethren, can we just pause for a moment? My lesson is scholarship, the root of the problem. But can I simply say this? Is the Bible so hard on things so simple? It's not. It's not. There are some hard things to understand. Peter would say that about Paul's writings. He said there are some things that he writes that are hard to be understood. But brethren, we're not talking about the harder things. We're dealing with going to heaven. We're dealing with, some had a lesson on hell. Most of this, of course, has been about heaven. Matters of salvation, how to be saved, knowing what our hope is. These are not difficult topics, I would not think. We'll talk about this more later. But you know, in Psalm 119, 105, his words are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know, verse 104 in Psalm 119 says this, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." You know, some people say, "Oh, but you're preaching in a way that's harsh or unkind and you seem hateful." Brethren, I don't hate people. I love people. And if you know me, I'm a big softy out of the pulpit. But let me tell you something. You better believe that I hate false doctrine. Because God hates false doctrine. Proverbs chapter 6, "The six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Notice, the six things the Lord hates, seven even are an abomination unto him. We have to hate sin and error. Mark chapter 3, Jesus looks out upon them with anger, by the way, because of the hardness of their hearts. And we have people today, and I believe it's a reflection of the culture, they are soft. They do not like anyone who would say anything about them. They teach something that is not in the Bible and then get offended when people point out that what they're teaching is not in the Bible. And that's a sad thing. We want to do what the Bible teaches. And I would simply say this. Why don't we just do what it says not once but about four different times and have a contrite heart, a crushed heart, a crushed spirit? You know, brethren, there are things that I've believed before that have been wrong and people have taught me the way more perfectly, and I've repented of that and changed my view and simply said, "You know what? I didn't see that right." Wouldn't that be nice if we had some of these brethren who would simply say, "You know what? We've rethought that. Thank you very much. We're going to go back and teach what we used to believe and teach, and let's don't have problems anymore." What's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. And I wish that's exactly what would happen. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to show you something. I'm conflicted on this lesson about how to go about it. I have several things in mind. I don't necessarily just like following what I've written in the book. I do hope you read that, although I'll follow some of it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and go with me, if you will, to verse 6, verse 2. 1 Timothy 6 and 2. And go to the very last sentence in verse 2. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, the last sentence, he says there that Timothy is to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, there's one faith, one system of faith. We know there's one doctrine. There's not to be division, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 10. And many other passages, we're to have the same mind, the same judgment. Not talking about matters that don't affect our salvation, but brethren, we're talking about the nature of eternity, the nature of heaven. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, going back to chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine, that's teaching, that happens with words, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. What do these terms mean? Proud here is the idea of to raise a smoke, to wrap in a mist. One writer says, speaks metaphorically of a beclouded, this is their words, and stupid state of mind as a result of pride. His pride gives him a feeling of superior knowledge. That's what we're dealing with. Scholarship, particularly false scholarship, the root of the problem. His pride gives him a feeling of superior knowledge. And what does the text say here in verse 4? He's proud, but the Holy Spirit says he knows nothing. Wrapped in this smoke of one's own knowledge, and yet the Word of God says this person knows nothing. It says they're doting about. That means to be sick. Strife of words. This is two Greek words. It means a word and fight. It's a war of words. They're fighting over words. I know the context, the Jewish backgrounds and traditions, but let me tell you something else about those of a liberal mind. They'll take the scripture and they'll say, we don't like proof texting. And I have something about that in the manuscript. You're quoting the scripture, but that's not the exact context. Brethren, if we don't understand implication, you don't even know the Bible applies to you. Yes, I understand context. We should bring that out. But I am dealing with the same mindset of people who are throwing out, having a war of words. And yet the scripture would say they know nothing. And it goes on and says, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Let me tell you, we're not the one evil surmising, because they put in print and on the internet what they believe. They're having evil surmisings toward us as they're doting about with these words. And the Bible says they're destitute of the truth. With that in mind, let's talk about scholarship for a moment. Scholarship. Now, I want to address something before I get into some of these books that I brought up here from the scholarship and the mindset of those that are not members of the church, but the same thing has bled over into those who are members of the church. Here's the problem I have. There's a wrong mindset. I went to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a wrong mindset to the way some of these people are even approaching the scriptures. Brethren, can I show you an example in John chapter 8? John chapter 8. And turn over there to John chapter 8 with me. And in John chapter 8, we find, I want to pick up and start in about verse number 51. But it's been a number of years ago, I can't remember how many now, 4 or 5 years ago, that an article was brought to my attention, written by Wes McAdams, on this idea of Christians are not rule keepers. And I thought to myself, now, I don't know a sound man that talks like that. And I had a college student come to me and say, what's the problem with the article? I read the article, and certainly it would lead you to believe, well, it's not really that big a deal until you really, you know, begin to think about the words that are being used. Christians are not rule keepers. I asked this particular college student, I said, what is the rule? I said, could a rule be considered a command? He said, well, yeah. I said, so let's change the title. Christians are not commandment keepers. And let's compare that to John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or John 15, 14, you're my friends if you know whatsoever things I've commanded you. And someone says, well, that's not the context. Believe me, I know the context of John 13, 14, 15, 16. And I know also what he's saying there through implication. It means you have to keep his commandments. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. Luke 6, 46. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We're talking about rules or commandments, not in the sense of saving ourselves. I know Luke 17, 10. We're to say we're unprofitable servants. How could a man save themselves outside of Jesus Christ? Who's ever taught such a thing that's a faithful Christian? But to say that Christians are not rule keepers is to put a mindset into other people that is a wrong mindset. They approach the scriptures wrong to begin with, brethren, when you begin to analyze these people. John chapter 8 and verse number 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, it sounds a lot like rules, he shall never see death. You get down in verse 55, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. That sounds like relationship. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, Jesus says. But I know him, don't miss this, and keep his sayings. Jesus connects relationships with rule keeping. He said, I know him and keep his sayings. And yet we have this mindset that has been pushed upon us that says, you know, it's really more about relationship than obeying the Bible. When people began to talk like that, they are not talking in the language of God's scholarship. You know what the language of God's scholarship is? Truth. Truth. That's God's language of scholarship. And so people will say, well, you shouldn't, you know, cause a problem and be harsh to people. I'm not intentionally trying to be harsh to people. But I guarantee you one thing, Jesus turned over those tables not once but twice. Have they ever studied the book of Nehemiah? I never jerked hair out of people's head, but he did. Was he God's man? Can't you see Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, they're dragging him out and he's still preaching? Have you ever read 1 Kings 18 where God's man mocked the false teachers? Psalm 119, verse number 104, I've already alluded to that or quoted that. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. But look at Psalm 119, Let's look at verse number 118. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Look at verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts, God's precepts, concerning all things to be right. Well now, psalmist, what does that matter? I hate every false way. And then, of course, we could continue on along this same line. We could go to verse 163. And in 163, I hate and I abhor lying. Well, that would be a sin, something against the word of God. We can change topics, but it's the same statement. But thy law do I love. In fact, all throughout Psalm 119, I love the way he used the word love over and over and over about truth. You see it here, thy law do I love. Verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law. Verse 167, the last part of the verse, and I love them exceedingly, referring to the testimonies. We could go on and on. I'm not going to preach that sermon today. But I want you to notice, if you will, a few more passages along this same line. You're in Psalm 119, so just stay there. We'll just stay in Psalm 119. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Scholarship, scholars. We're not talking about those who study the Bible correctly, those who know something. We're talking about false scholarship is the root of the problem. And so they're going to sources not of God. And people say, well, I like to eat the fish and spit out the bones. Okay. But what happens if you don't know how to eat? You're going to give a fish with bones in it to a two-year-old? They're going to choke. That's the problem. Brother Waycaster hit upon this. These brethren and many or all those who go into a liberal move, they can't think properly. They say they don't mean to do this. I don't think some of them do, some of them don't. I don't know. I'm not going to judge their motive. But I know this much. You can't eat the fish and spit out the bones unless you properly can think and know the book. But if you don't know the book, you're going to end up choking to death, even accidentally. And so in Psalm 119, verse 24, here it is. Thy God's testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Look at verse number 80 in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, In verse number 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 30, and go to Isaiah 30. And while you're turning to Isaiah chapter 30, let me just say this. I think here's part of the problem. I'm not saying they don't read the Bible. I think some of these men certainly read the Bible, but not like they used to. You go back and you study the life of men like Brother Ramsey and others, and he was asked the question, said, why do you study the Bible 6 hours a day for 50 years? He said, because everybody else was studying the questions, I was studying the answers. I know that's the case, because the same letter Brother Light was referring to, I have a copy of that as well, that was given by the way, by a brother who's considered historically sound, and he writes that particular material. And he refers to the fact that he was studying a certain book, and he said, I have 8 commentaries before me, and only one written by a member of the church. Well, that's the problem. They've built them cisterns. They have 2 problems, right? They rejected me, Jeremiah 2:13. They rejected me, God says, and they built them cisterns which hold no water. Well, of course you're going to think the wrong things if you're studying people who don't even understand the truth about the plan of salvation, the nature of the church, the nature of heaven, and so forth and so on. Oh, but I guess you can spit out the bones and eat that fish. Well, not if you're eating bones for a living. Well, I want to quote something as before I go to Isaiah 30 along this same line. I want to quote something. Let's listen to this. I deeply appreciate my heritage, but through the years my faith has been supplemented by people of other groups. I wasn't long on God's ship before I found encouragement in other staterooms. A Brazilian Pentecostal taught me about prayer. A British Anglican by the name of C.S. Lewis put muscle in my faith. And he goes on, a Baptist taught me about grace. A Presbyterian taught me about God's sovereignty. Can you imagine this? And so forth and so on. James Dobson taught me about how to be a better man and preacher. And I listened to Swindoll and Bill Hibbles, by the way. I'm not sure if I'm saying his last name right. That's one of these mega church movement people. I'm going to bring all this back into play in a minute. You know who said that about 2005? Max Lucado. Now, that's not who Brother Light was quoting from. He was quoting from a sound man, historically speaking, and it's the same kind of quote. I'm telling you, there's a problem here with the mindset of this idea and approach to scholarship from some of these brethren, even though they may not mean it to be that way. But God's scholarship, again, is the language of truth. Degrees, they don't matter. Brother Wayne Coates, he had a PhD. Brother Curtis Cates, he had a PhD. Brother Terrence Dendy, our director of the school, he's working on, I believe, a doctorate in Greek. I took Greek for about a year, took Excedrin every day to get through it. I don't have a problem with formal education. I have a bachelor's degree, graduated magna cum laude. One day I'll look up what it means. All that doesn't matter. I know one thing. Was Marshall Keeble a scholar? I believe he was. Was Brother Coates a scholar, a PhD from Vanderbilt? Brother Warren a scholar? They had higher degrees, I believe they were. But brethren, hold your hands here, or go to Isaiah 30, and then we're going to go one more place. Isaiah chapter 30. We're dealing with scholarship, the root of the problem. Their approach to scholarship, that is what they call scholarship, which is really not scholarship. Isaiah 30 verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord. I'm in Isaiah 30 verse 1. That take counsel, but not of me. They cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. Look at verse number 7. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children. Children, here it is, that will not hear the law of the Lord. Verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, and so forth and so on. Go over to chapter 31. You see the same thing in verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. There it is. And stay on horses and trust in chariots. Someone says, Jason, what are you talking about? I'm speaking of the fact that they are going to seminaries of men who have degrees, and they're not members of the church. And so they have a certain mindset toward Scripture. Some of them don't even understand or appreciate inspiration the right way. This is not new. Alexander Campbell's son-in-law was trained at the University of Virginia, Who do you think were all the scholars and teachers at the University of Virginia? They were all from the German rationalist background, right? So they came and taught him, and then he began to bring a lot of nonsense into Bethany College. You can go back hundreds of years and find this in Restoration Doc. I love Restoration history. But I don't base my faith on brethren from the Restoration movement. How many of these people have actually analyzed their own faith in light of what's happening in our country? It has been for a long time in the educational systems. To understand modernism versus postmodernism. Modernism, the idea, well, there's truth, it's just not in the Bible. Postmodernism, there's no truth at all. And then you get into the idea of deconstructionism. Well, I really can't understand what you're saying unless I break down what you mean. And so then, therefore, someone who understands, apparently they can overlook their background and their heritage so they can understand it, but I can't fully understand it because in my background I'm limited because of the way I've been raised, so therefore I can't understand it. But a deconstructionist can deconstruct it. I guess doesn't have a problem with his background. This is nonsense. This is what's happened in our country with the critical race theory and the BLM Inc. movement and all this kind of stuff, the Marxism that's coming in. And yet they don't seem to connect this. Brethren, I'm going to connect it. Let me tell you something. This is a book called Game Plan for Life. I'm not going to re-preach it. I preached it in Hamilton, where he goes through here and he has us doing everything from playing football for 1,000 years. Joe Gibbs, football coach, back when you could call them the Washington Redskins, or just the football team now, I guess. And the race car driver, he writes the foreword, and he says that a fellow named Randy Alcorn changed his whole view on the concept of heaven. Well, I guess he did. He has a chapter in this book. I list a lot of the things in the manuscript. Well, here's the bigger book, Heaven by Randy Alcorn. I hope I don't lose my soul for buying this at the used bookstore. I'm joking. No, I won't. But I'm going to tell you something. I've spent a lot of time in this book, and it's not good. It's not good. I mean, this guy, I just want to read a couple of quotes here just to show you what we're dealing with in some of these things. Let me go here. I want to go to the very front, because at the very front, it says, true genius and genuine humility. A genius is Randy Alcorn. That's what one pastor said. Then another one said, this is the best book on heaven I've read. Who said that? Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Life. Now, I want to show that because Rick Warren writes these things about Randy Alcorn in that book. And yet in this book, that is a business book that I picked up, you have this book. It's called Drucker and Me by Bob Buford. And, of course, guess who endorses this book? Peter Drucker and Bob Buford are, basically two of my best friends, Dr. Rick Warren. Interesting. So, Jason, why do you bring this up? Because this is a business book. But in this business book, Peter Drucker is considered the founder of the modern management movement. And so what happens is, I'm not going to read all this. I can do this in another lecture, so I'll just kind of, I'm going to preach a little bit if it's okay. So what happens is, Bob Buford, who's a businessman from Tyler, Texas, some years ago, he meets Peter Drucker, this father of modern management. He brings him in. They have these seminars, and Peter Drucker goes and teaches Hibbles, which is one of the ones that I mentioned earlier, and some of these mega church movement people. I'm talking entrepreneurs in the church business, these churches that have tens of thousands of people in these big states, all this mega church movement. It's about going in and making sure that you keep the client happy, and they say just as much in this book. In fact, I do want to show you just a couple of quotes, if I could, from here. He goes on, we're talking about congregations have 20,000 in attendance. So this businessman comes in and he teaches them how to be more, entrepreneurial and make sure that the clients, that is the people that are in the pews, they feel good about themselves. And so he goes in and they have upbeat music, drama. They have a dance troupe. I don't even know what that would be. And they have these theaters and so forth and so on. And it goes through in this book and it describes all this. Oh, here it is right here. Here we go. That's what I was looking for. They want to meet the needs of, here it is, churches who are willing to take chances for the sake of meeting the needs of the people. Some say, Jason, what does this have to do with Rick Warren and Randy Alcorn? Well, on page 147 of this book, he finally gets to have a good friendship with Bob Buford, this businessman from Tyler, Texas. And Buford asks him, he says, Peter, are you a Christian? Now, you go to a bookstore, Peter Drucker stuff's everywhere. I bought this book for a business book, and I couldn't believe when I came across it. Peter, are you a Christian? And Peter said, well, I'm a Kierkegaardian. Someone says, what a Kierkegaard? Sorian Kierkegaard. Sorian Kierkegaard is the father of existentialism. The idea of basically it's based on feelings. So, you know, it's not of science, it's of the way we feel about something. So truth is all of me and not an objective truth. So you have this man who's teaching all of these mega church movement people who is a Kierkegaardian based on existential movement or truth comes from the individual. And he's teaching in all these mega churches. And yet you have Rick Warren who endorses not only that book, but the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And oh, Randy Alcorn, boy, he loves C.S. Lewis. Now, N.T. Wright, you see, he's the scholar. That's what it says on the back of this book. The man Newsweek calls the world's leading New Testament scholar. Isn't that my topic? Scholarship, the root of the problem. They'll say, well, Randy Alcorn, he's not really deep, and he's off on a few things. He's the popular writer. But O.N.T. Wright, he's the scholarly writer. No, they're all false teachers. I like what John calls him. John Hall, he calls him N.T. Rewrite. Well, as you go through the book, this book, by the way, is called Surprised by Hope. We'll come back to that in a moment. Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. And brethren, without reading from this so I can preach the last 15 minutes I have, 13, whatever, can I just say this? He in this book, what do you think he gets into by the end of the book? He says, we got to quit thinking that salvation is about just the salvation of the soul, because it's not about the soul, it's about the whole, soul and body. It's about the recreation of everything. We got to quit thinking in ways of simply saying we want to go to heaven. We've got to think beyond that, because it's even impacting the way we view things politically and the way we view the earth. And he goes into acid rain, and he goes into redistribution of wealth. And the idea of reparations. Let me tell you, I know some of our brethren don't probably believe that, but they have no idea what cake they're eating. They haven't studied the background of these people, I don't think. You have a guy come along on QT and say, well, you know, in heaven we can go fishing and we can go do this and we'll have mountains. I mean, Alcorn, he gets out there, man. We're talking Star Trek. There's going to be new animals. We're going to explore planets. I mean, he says, you know, there's not sex on heaven, but there may be something better than that. I don't know. Let God kind of, God deal with that. These people are out there. And someone says, why are you so upset about it? Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And if you don't mind, go with me to John chapter 7, verse number 14, I believe it is. John 7, verse number 14. Actually, you could start in verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he's a good man, and others said, nay, but he deceived the people about Jesus. Howbeit no man spake openly for him for fear of the Jews. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He's not a scholar. Why are you listening to him? He says in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but is his that sent me. You go down to verse number 45, and when they came, they came back and they said, why didn't you bring Jesus like we told you? Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And they said, never a man spake like this man. And then answered them the Pharisees and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. No, you're cursed because you don't know the law. And yet they said that the people didn't know the law. Jesus said, I teach the doctrine of God. How many degrees did Jesus have? He didn't even have a junior high diploma. Jesus didn't have a junior high diploma. Jesus didn't have a college degree. Jesus didn't have a doctorate degree. I'm not saying those things are wrong, brethren. You know better than that. I've already said that. But he didn't have any of those things. But you know what my Bible does say? Go to the book of Colossians if you don't mind. My Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom, that's in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's scholarship. There's God's scholarship. In Jesus is hid all the wisdom of treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, he says, and this I say, lest any man, there's your problem, verse 4, any man, look at verse 8, beware lest any man, I want you also to look at verse number 16, let no man, go to verse 18, let no man beguile you. Now again, brethren, I've taught Colossians. I know we're dealing with the old law here and them trying to put these Jewish things into the... I know the context, but principles still apply. And in verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile, paralogizomai. That is, this para is beside or near, and logizomai is the idea of to reason. So to reason beside, how? With enticing, that's another Greek word that means speech and to persuade. What he's saying, let no man come beside you and use enticing or beside speech to teach you something and lead you away from the wisdom which is in God, which is in Christ. I could go on and on through Colossians chapter 2. But brethren, can I simply say this? As we analyze, we know there's different styles, Amos versus Isaiah, me versus some of you and so forth, and people are different. But we got a problem with this mindset that many have entered into. Oh, Brother Tant dealt with it. Brother J.G. Tant dealt with it back in the 1800s. He said, I'm just an old-fashioned, plain gospel preacher from the frontier, but I'm ready to count coonskins with any of you modern, college-educated, women-pleasing pastors. I like that kind of preaching. I have this month rounded 52 years of plain gospel preaching. I've baptized approximately 8,000 men and women. More than 100 of the boys I've baptized in years gone by are now gospel preachers. He goes on and said, I had about 5 sermons when I started and no book but the Bible. No preacher in Texas would have recommended me for anything other than an honest ignoramus. He says, concerning degrees in schools and professionalism among preachers, those today who have gone crazy over degrees and standardized affiliations to turn out big preachers only may yet forget God. But I was educated under Peter and Paul, who did not give degrees. I encourage all of our good sound schools, keep standing for the truth. But there's so many that have fallen. You go to Abilene Christian, Almost Christian, and you go to Harding and so forth and so on, been off on all these things for years. People say, you shouldn't say that. Beware of false prophets. Jesus said that. You know, Brother Coates also dealt with this stuff, Wayne Coates. You need to read his book, Perspectives on the Development of Liberalism in the Churches of Christ. That's a great book. He goes into all the background of the German rationalist movement. Somebody, I guarantee you, they think he's hard and harsh. But you know, one time he gave me a book, a Nelson's topical book, just for helping him move some boxes of books. He didn't have to do that. He was a kind man. But he didn't like error. And he says this. He says, the problem is the stench of German rationalism and modernism and liberalism. Liberalism is an alliance between faith and philosophy arising from pride, which arouses the spirit of disobedience and demands a compromise between authority and liberty. Liberty is very little, if any, respect for the Bible, or the liberal does. Without doubt, the liberal attempted to leave the impression that he excelled others in knowledge. In an effort to impress people, the liberals have tried to appear profound, deep, and scholarly, and they use a lot of big words. They seem to say we're the only advanced thinkers. Do you think the pompous attitudes of liberals ever change? Sadly, no, they don't seem to change. You know, I could go, and in fact, I'll just to show you from Alcorn, let me just quote a few things. This is from Alcorn's book. We're homesick for Eden. Will Eden return? Will it have familiar, tangible features and physical people? The Bible answers emphatically, yes. We will eat and drink in heaven. Will we eat and drink in heaven? God promises we will. Feast in heaven are referred to repeatedly. Imagine those meals. Conversation, storytelling, relationship building. I mean, makes me sick. Fun and laughter happen at meals. Rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wines. The best meats and the finest of wines. If God himself prepares a feast, it's sure to be good. Any reason we won't drink coffee? I like coffee, by the way. I like Texas. Brother Flunder said, die in Texas, raise in Texas, live in Texas. That's hard on a Texan to hear that, but that's false doctrine. You know, he was saying it is. No, we're not going to live in Texas. Can you imagine? And then he goes on and so forth. Later on, he says a few more things. Of course, they abuse Romans 8. He says, Bible verses that talk about the new earth speak of animals, mountains, flowing water, and trees, as well as buildings, dwelling places, streets. He goes on and basically, we want to kickbox with Chuck Norris, play football with Reggie White or Matt Hasselbeck. There'll be no injuries in resurrected bodies. Hey, maybe Joe Gibbs or Tony Dungy will be your coach. Well, in the book Heaven, he says, a resurrected universe, heaven is a familiar, physical, tangible place, merged so that God will come down to the new earth. We don't go up to him, he comes down to us, in other words. Rather than our going up to live with God in home forever, God will come down and live with us. Well, you can read it all in the manuscript. Let me slip over here to N.T. Wright for a second. And N.T. Wright, he says this, and then I want to give a few verses. He says, you know, when you think about the hymn, How Great Thou Art, in the final stanza, it might better read, instead it says in the stanza there, that what joy shall fill my heart. He said it would better read that it, when he would heal this world, what joy should fill my heart. He says, again, much of Christian and sub-Christian tradition has assumed that we all do indeed have souls. I want you to listen to this. That need saving. And that the soul, if saved, will be part of us that goes to heaven when we die. All this, however, finds minimal support in the New Testament, referring not to a disembodied entity hidden within the outer shell of the disposable body, but rather to what we call the whole person or personality. In other words, the idea that every person possesses an immortal soul, which is the real part of them, finds little support in the Bible. And they make this false argument that we believe, in heaven you float around as disembodied spirits. We don't believe that. We understand in paradise we're disembodied, but in heaven we have a body, 1 Corinthians 15. Go there, in fact, as we end this thing in the next few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 44. He makes a comparison, natural and spiritual. But yet you get down to verse number 48, what does he use? Earthy and heavenly. So apparently earthy and natural are the same thing. Verse 49, earthy and heavenly. So when you think about natural, that's physical, that's earthy, as opposed to spiritually. Also contrasts corruptible and incorruptible, mortal, and immortality. All of these particular things that make it clear that we're talking about the different kinds of glory of the different kinds of body. We're going to have a body. It's a spiritual body, not a physical body. They believe it's a physical body. So here's what I say as I end. Go to Matthew. If a normal person, a non-scholar, is reading the Bible, and they have the Bible, and they're in Matthew chapter 5, and they're reading in Matthew 5, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Verse 16, the last sentence, for your Father which is in heaven. And then, of course, you can go to verse number 48. Be therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You can go to chapter 6. You can look at verse number 1. Talks about your Father which is in heaven. We could go throughout Matthew. How would a normal person read this? You get to chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven. Up in heaven. That's another word, by the way. Look that up in your Bibles. In Luke 1:78, or I particularly like Ephesians chapter 4, where it says he came down, brought gifts to men, and then it says that he went up. It doesn't just say up. It doesn't say up high. It says he goes up. He goes up far above, which is the language of Colossians 3. Set your things on your heart on things above. You start looking at these particular scriptures, and you look at above and up and far above, and lay not up yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And you begin to dissect, and you go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 19. Compare it with Hebrews 9, verse 23 and 24. And it says he's entered in to the veil, but Hebrews 9, verse 23 and 24 says, into heaven itself. Where is God? He's in heaven, Isaiah 57, 15. He inhabits eternity. He speaks from heaven, Exodus 20 and verse number 22. Colossians 1, 1 Peter 1. Here's the problem with this doctrine, my dear friends. It makes Jesus a liar. Read the book of Matthew. It makes Peter a liar. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5. It makes Paul a liar. Compare Colossians 1:5, 1:23, and 1:27. It connects it with the gospel. It is tied to hope. We're saved by hope. Romans 8:24. 1 John 3, verse 2 and verse 3. Hope is tied into us seeing him as he is. And my Bible says there's one hope. What's the big deal? You have destroyed in your own minds the hope of glory. And I, for one, will not stand by and let you do it without saying something. I love you, my friends. Let's follow the Bible.